Look in Luke chapter 16. This week has been a time of looking at Luke 12 through 16. I know in Bible class this morning, you've at least looked at Luke 12, probably 12 and 13, maybe a little bit more. As we look in Luke chapter 16, what we're going to see here is that this chapter is going to relate, among a few other things, but primarily there's two major stories in Luke 16. And both of these two lengthy stories deal with the proper use of wealth. Now, I'm convinced that one of these stories is a parable. The first one's a parable, but the second one is a historical account that Jesus is retelling something for our learning. But either way, the same points are emphasized, the same lessons are taught, whether you view them that way or not. These two stories here, these two lessons taught by Jesus Christ, both center on the fact that we are to view wealth the right way. We're to deal with wealth and use wealth the right way. A good passage to keep in mind as we go through this would be Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, where going all the way back to the day of Solomon, it says this: honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. If we honor the Lord with what we have, if we give God honor and glory with all of our material possessions, then they won't rule over us. We'll rule over them, and we will use them the way that God would have us to. We will use the things that we've been blessed with to glorify God. So in our five chapters this week, in Luke 12 through 16, we've heard from Jesus a number of times as he covers the topic of money, as he covers the topic of wealth. You can go back to chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Also in chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. Again in chapter 14, verses 12 through 21, just again and again in this section of Scripture, Jesus addresses the concept of money and how we use it and how we view it. He's going to revisit that topic here, so I do hope you have your Bibles open to Luke 16. This first parable that is recorded here in the first few verses of Luke 16 leaves many people scratching their heads. The second story that is told is one that's clear enough, easily understood, because the imagery is so vivid and so plain, but it's not easy to put into practice what is taught in the second one. So what we're going to talk about here are these two things. Let's read through the first one that we had Stephen read about, the rich man and Lazarus, not the whole thing, but a portion of it. So I want you to go with me to Luke 16. Let's start at verse 1. And read this parable that's often called the parable of the dishonest manager. So Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Notice in both accounts, there's a rich man who does something, goes forth and lives life for a period of time. This rich man had a manager, a guy who was in charge of his accounts. The setting here is this: he essentially turns over everything to this guy beneath him and says, go make decisions. Mostly he says, go make me more money is kind of the idea. But he just says, go make the decisions. You have free reign. Go buy, spend, trade, barter, do what you need to do. You go make money. I'm going to just do what people who are of a certain station are able to do and just not worry about all that. You go deal with that, and I'm just going to enjoy life, but I'm going to come back and check on you. I'm going to be checking up on you periodically. So here's what happens. He says he's got this manager, and charges are brought to him, brought to the rich man, that his manager was wasting his possessions. And so he calls him in and says to him, what's this I hear about you? What's this that I'm hearing that you're ruining me? You're wasting my money. He says, turn in an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Go collect all the books, bring in all the receipts, show me all these things, but you're done here. Bring me what's mine. So verse 3. So there's this little window of time now. So the manager says to himself, what shall I do? What am I going to do now? My master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Now, I'm convinced verse 4 is the key to understanding what Jesus wants us to derive and to get from this parable. This guy, who's known as the dishonest manager, the wasteful, immoral bookkeeper, however you want to look at him, here's the key. I know what I got to do. In this limited time I have left, I'm going to do things and arrange things in such a way that when I'm kicked out of here, I've got somewhere to go. So he says, when I'm removed from my management position, people will receive me into their houses. I'll need some place to go. So keep verse 4 in mind. That's the key. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, well, take out your bill, sit down, and quickly write out 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 bushels of wheat. He said, well, take out your bill and write 80. The master commended. This is what causes people to be so confused, and rightly so. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, because this world's wealth will fail, when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who's faithful in very little, you have to keep reading the next part to truly get the teeth, the power, the gist of what's being said in that parable. Verse 10, one who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? In other words, God won't entrust to you the true riches. So here's one thing we can just lay to rest. Is immorality being upheld here? Is lying, cheating, and stealing being upheld here? No, Jesus deals with that right here when he says, look, if you can't be trusted to be honest, if you're not trustworthy in the piddly little things of this world, don't be expecting glorious, heavenly, eternal riches. Right? So he says, immorality is not okay. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? God won't. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is not your own, or that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. They knew he was attacking them. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, so with that parable and those extra comments in mind, and then connected with what we already know, we're very, very familiar with the rich man and Lazarus, I'm confident, the portion that Steve read. So now let's make a few points here. Let's make a few observations about what our view of wealth should be based on these things, and we'll continue to discuss it. Here's the first thing that I want us to know. Our view of wealth determines, not in total, but in part, our view of wealth determines where we will spend the future. Some of these people here, especially that Jesus is talking about in this first parable, they knew how to use their possessions to secure the future. Others didn't. And so that's why this one manager is praised here. Because he took what he had, he took what he was able to be using for the time being, and he secured his future with it. Now the opposite is seen in a place like Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We have the parable of the rich fool, who's got all this wealth, tears down barns, builds up new barns. He's going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. He's just going to enjoy life without any thought of the next moment in future. And God says, you fool, verse 20, tonight, this very hour, your soul is required of you. So looking here at Luke 16, look with me again at verses 8 and 9. The master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you. Now this is, who's going to be talking about sons of this world and the sons of light? Who's going to be speaking that way? It's not this manager from the parable. This is the Lord speaking here. This is the Lord speaking of who is to be commended and why he's going to be commended. And I'm telling you, let me reiterate this, this manager is not being praised for being immoral. Christians, in case you've missed it, let me emphasize this. New Testament Christians do not have the green light to be immoral based upon this parable. Jesus commended a man who was called a wasteful person, a shrewd person, a dishonest person. Jesus commended that. So therefore, I can be a little bit greedy, a little bit deceitful, a little bit dishonest in my dealings. Christians do not have divine authority to get rich by, to get ahead by any means necessary. They don't. Lying, cheating, stealing is not admissible, not permissible. Christians are not hereby authorized to lie, cheat, and steal. So let me tell you what the eternal truth, the nugget of divine wisdom is in this parable. People such as this manager, and here's why he's commended, not for the dishonesty, but for this. And this is what the master teacher can do, is draw you in to start making you ask questions. Wait a minute, I don't understand. Why is this guy commended? Remember, that's the same thing that would happen with the Samaritan, the good Samaritan who helps the Jew who's destroyed on the side of the street. You draw you in. The Samaritan's the evil one, right? The Samaritan is the one who we want to boo and to hiss at. And he's the hero here. Jesus gets your attention by doing something different than what you thought. And it's no different. This is the lesson. Possessions are to be used to secure the future. That's what he does with the few moments that he has. He knows he's only got this narrow window of opportunity, this narrow window to act before he's got to give an account to his master. Isn't that what it says about you and me? Romans 14, verse 12. We all must give an account to the Lord. This guy knows his time of giving an account to his master is coming soon, so he needs to secure his future. He knows he's got no future at all unless he acts. He's got to strike fast to secure goodwill. So here's where Christians need to take note. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Beginning at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6:6. We'll read several verses here. 1 Timothy 6:6. The Bible says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Drop down with me to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, those who have this world's goods, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up, notice this, if they will use their possessions wisely now, he says they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Our view of wealth determines where we will spend the future. This dishonest manager in Luke 16 knew that the way he used these possessions now would either mean he had a place to go later or not. Jesus is telling us here, you've got a short window of time. You'd better use your possessions godly, in a righteous way, right here, right now, before that window closes. Matthew chapter 6, this is another passage that you know well, but look at Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. Matthew 6, 19, the Bible says that, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And this is the key. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our view of wealth helps to determine where we will spend the future. The key in this parable in Luke 16 that seems so strange for the dishonest to be commended in any kind of way, this is all Jesus is saying. You know, on a number of different occasions, you know, Jesus would say, listen to this one. The children of this world know this. The children of light are so often lagging behind when it comes to knowing how to interact with and deal with this world. And here Jesus says, here's the message. I'm telling you this amazing story that draws you in and gets your attention just to tell you this. You've got a short window of time to use what you've got. You better capitalize on today. And so as he stands before you right here, right now, the message is this. What are you doing with what you have? How are you spending? How are you hoarding? How are you sharing? How are you using what you've been blessed with? You don't have an eternity. You've got a short window of time to make decisions to determine where you'll spend your future. And that's the first lesson that I think is very, very powerful and very important here in Luke 16. The second one is this. Our view of wealth is going to determine how we treat people. Down in the story, the account that Stephen read for us in Luke 16 that begins at verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus, we see here that it says that there was this rich man dressed in purple and fine linen who feasts sumptuously every day. At this time, you know, when it's hard for us to connect to this story because so many of us, and I'm saying myself, number one included, so many of us eat so much. You know, I talked about this weekend in Nashville. I couldn't walk into the hospitality room without scooping up a big handful of something homemade and eating it every time in, every time out. I was eating something. I'm glad I walked like 20,000 miles or I would have gained 50 pounds. But here's the thing. Big feasts are no big deal for us. In this time frame, having some big, elaborate feast was reserved. Some people never saw it. Some people only saw it only on a wedding day, like their wedding or a wedding day of their children. Otherwise, they never saw huge feasts. And so it says of this man, a big feast is no big deal for him. The audience listening to this in Jesus' day would have been amazed. Every day he ate that way? Every day he had so much he could throw it away? Some of these people were so rich, they took bread and used it to clean their hands and let the crumbs fall to the ground. And then the animals and the poor would be begging for what was just on the ground that they just used to clean their hands with. He ate this way every day. And the audience would have been just blown away. And so as he says, as Jesus says, here's this one who eats everything he wants every single day. And then here's this guy brought to his doorstep. Maybe a better way of thinking is brought to the edge of his driveway, parked right there by the mailbox. And here's this man who's got nothing. It says there that, verse 20, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores. And he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. That's exactly what I'm talking about. This guy, this rich man, uses bread like a napkin and lets it fall and just does away with it. Lazarus would have given anything to have had some of those crumbs. And the rich man walks by him each day, on his way to and on his way from his amazing feasts. He goes right by this one that so desperately needed help. Because clearly this individual, part of what's being told to us here, what he was consumed with, what he was concerned with was wealth, not those who don't have it. The rich man wanted nothing to do with Lazarus. Despite all the opportunities he had going past him at the gate day after day, he never looked to help. You and I have an issue that if people don't look like us, if they don't have what we have, if they don't come from where we have come from, we put them in a box and we treat them as less than. I want you to go with me over to James chapter 2. I was reminded of this just this morning. After Bible class, talking about those who have obeyed the gospel from the jail and those who have been seeking to truly change their lives after having been incarcerated and what they're facing. Let me ask you, have you thought forward enough to think, as we go Saturday after Saturday after Saturday over to the detention center and share the gospel, hoping, praying, pleading with the Lord that there will be fruit, there will be people who listen and embrace the gospel and want to turn their lives around. Then when they come in contact with the risen Jesus, they live a different life after than they did before. Have you thought what will happen if 1, 2, 3, 4 of those that have obeyed the gospel, once they are released, come here? What if they sit in your normal spot? What if they sit in the pew you've sat in for 60 years? James chapter 2 says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, you pay attention to one, the one who wears the fine clothing. You say, 'Sit here in the good place,' while you say to the one who just got out of prison, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit at my feet.' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the one who oppress you and the ones who drag you to court? And are they not those who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing..." Now listen to this. This doesn't get any more plain. "To show partiality is to be committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Our view of wealth is going to determine how we treat people. We learn from Luke 16. We learn from James 2. We see again and again, a person's use of wealth, a person's view of wealth is going to be a good indicator of their heart. I continue to be convicted day after day, week after week, by this passage in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 begins at verse 27. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it's in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." We could debate, I guess. We could discuss at length about who it is that is, you know, to those to whom it's due. But that just seems like, the more I think about it, that just seems like excuse making. Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it's in your power to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, "I'll give it to you later," when you have it with you now. Our view of wealth will absolutely determine how we treat other people. If I ask myself, do I value souls or do I value dollars? If I ask myself, do I love people or do I love wealth? If I ask myself, do I want to lighten the load of someone else or do I want to stay comfortable? Then I recognize that my view of wealth determines the way I interact with other people. Am I like this rich man who had every opportunity to make a difference and just cruised right on by day after day? Well, that brings us to the final point I want us to consider for a minute. Our view of wealth is going to change one day. It's amazing. Let me start here to help us think through this. It's amazing the way things do change. What we view as wealth, what we view as valuable, it changes. I mean, we could approach this a lot of different ways, but this is one of the first things that came to my mind. Once upon a time, and I'm sure I've said this before because it's kind of stuck with me. Once upon a time, I wouldn't dare pay more than 99 cents for a gallon of gas. I mean, you remember this? If there was one place that was $1 or $1.01, I wouldn't go there. I'd keep driving until I found the place that was less than a dollar. There was no way I was paying more than 99 cents for a gallon of gas. Some of you can probably remember horses and stuff. I don't know. But how quickly that's changed. Back in the day, I never dreamed that I could hold my phone up to a scanner. Well, for one, I didn't have a phone for the vast majority of my life. But I never dreamed that I could hold my phone up to a scanner and pay for groceries. I could hold my phone up to a scanner and pay for coffee. Never dreamed that would be something that would just be a normal part of life. You ever heard of Bitcoin? Now, as I understand it, I'm not a Bitcoin expert by any stretch. It's called cryptocurrency. And as I understand it, you can't actually hold it like this picture, but this is to represent Bitcoin here. You can't really hold it like you can a dollar or a quarter, but it's accepted. Bitcoin is accepted all over the world as currency. We've come to such a place in our world where money now isn't even really money, right? It's just something out there in cyberspace. Here's the point I'm seeking to make, that though our view of wealth changes in so many different ways, one thing stays constant with mankind, and that's that so often we always, every year, generation after generation, we keep putting money first. 2,000 years ago in the day of Jesus, they made an idol out of money. They made money too important. And we hold up money as the end-all, be-all right now as well. And anytime you stand in front of others and say, stop making such a big deal out of money, you know what comes next? You get ridiculed. That's what happened to Jesus. Look at Luke 16, verse 14. After Jesus had said these things to them about who is viewing wealth properly, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, when they heard these things, they ridiculed him. They knew that he was attacking their hearts. They knew that Jesus was attacking their way of life, and so they ridiculed him. In Luke 16, 23, this rich man is very soon going to discover that his earthly wealth couldn't save him. 16, 23 says he wakes up, as it were. After his death here on this side of eternity, he finds himself in torment. It meant that wealth, those purple robes, those huge feasts, those things meant nothing to him now. I'm positive he would have traded all of that to have been given a moment of relief. His view of wealth changed that day. And soon money will be seen for what it really is by each one of us. That it's not nearly as important as we thought it used to be in so many different ways. For many people, not only will their view of wealth change, but their view of Scripture will change. This rich man, as we see recorded in verses 29 through 31 of Luke 16, that he begins having this conversation with Abraham about sending Lazarus back to his brothers. Abraham says, look, they've got Moses, they've got the prophets, that's enough. The rich man protests and he says, no, that's not enough. The Word of God is not enough, he says. They need a sign from heaven. They need a miracle. They need somebody to come back from the dead. Then my family will change. And we know that whenever the answer is given, look, that's not true. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they still won't change. Because we see here recorded in Scripture, Jesus performed miracle after miracle. They still crucified him. Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the very grave. And so many still didn't believe. So many still don't believe. But there's some things that I want to end with that we learn from this passage here in Luke 16. Judgment is inevitable. It's coming. And it's irrevocable. Once judgment is made, it's final. It's a tragedy when we misuse and just ignore life's opportunities. And it's foolish to embrace the material and to reject the spiritual. Our view of wealth is going to change one day. Right here, right now, I know so many of us, as we came into this building, maybe not consciously, maybe not having put it as a literal idol on our shelf, we probably didn't really think money's the most important thing in my life, but for far too many of us, if we tell the truth, money has been and continues to be too important. We're finally going to see we've made too big a deal out of it one day. We're finally going to see we didn't give it away freely enough when we had the opportunity. We didn't use it wisely enough when presented time. So I want to close by asking this. What's your view of wealth? Is it your idol? Is it your God? Do you value it more than you ought? Do you see wealth? Here's the way you should view it. Seeing wealth as a tool to glorify God. Seeing wealth as a tool to bring honor to God, seeing wealth as a tool to enlarge and to strengthen the kingdom of God. The way we view wealth is going to help determine where we spend eternity. The way we view wealth absolutely is going to impact the way we treat people. And the way we view wealth is going to change one day if we don't get the proper perspective on it now. So let's heed the power and the warning of Luke 16. Let's view wealth the way Jesus would have us to, and let's display our love for Christ in every possible way, including the way we view and use our wealth. And so what's happening now is that Christ calls upon you to give Him your life. One of the ways you demonstrate that is the way you use your wealth. Another one would just simply be this: if you call upon Him to save you, if you need to repent of your sins, naming Jesus Christ as your Lord, being united with Him in a burial and resurrection, you have an opportunity while we stand and sing.